Want to turn, if we can, to the book of Leviticus to chapter 23. And this morning we want to think about the feasts of Leviticus chapter 23, the feasts of Jehovah. We want to think of them in the light of the New Testament, not the whole New Testament, but more specifically the Gospel of John. Now, I think we've thought about this before, but Elwood McQuaid has a book. Elwood McQuaid is with Friends of Israel, and he has a commentary on the Gospel of John, and he calls it the outpouring of the Spirit. And the basic premise of the book is that to properly he says to properly understand the Gospel of John, we want to make sure that we see the Gospel of John in the context of the Feast of Jehovah. He says that 75% of the verses in the Gospel of John are context of the Feast of Jehovah. And so that's helpful. Some other brethren have ably pointed out that, you know, to understand what the Lord is doing in the world, there are three portions of scripture that we need to understand. Those three portions are the seven feasts of Jehovah in Leviticus chapter 23, the seven parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13, and the seven churches of the Revelation in Revelation 2 and 3. And that's especially helpful as we think about, you know, prophecy and how prophecy relates to current affairs. It relates to life as we're living it, and that it's practical. You know, that these doctrines that we're thinking about, these grand schemes of scripture, that they are practical as to how we live. And so, just want to go through and draw a couple of comparisons from Leviticus chapter 23, see maybe how they tie to the Gospel of John, see also how they tie to the book of Genesis, just to show us that, you know, this isn't just one random chapter, that Leviticus chapter 23 is, as C.H. McIntosh says, maybe one of the most profound chapters in all of the Bible. And so we'll begin at verse 1. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." And so let's just, before we start, let's again lift our hearts to the Lord. Father, we're grateful for your word. We ask that you would, by your Spirit, challenge us in our thinking, challenge us in our living, and help us in the day in which we live to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for help, and we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I guess the first point that we could make, from the first three verses is the word holy. 12 times, I think, in the chapter, Leviticus chapter 23, the concept of the word holy is used, and this idea of sanctification. Now, we can't overemphasize sanctification in the life of the believer. You know, we see Peter in writing about a gospel testimony. He says that the key to having a witness to the world, to the people we come in contact with on a daily basis, is actually sanctification. He says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and then be ready always to give an answer." And so, you know, this was always the purpose of the Lord, is that His people would be holy. And so, even as we think of this being a corporate meeting, you know, the idea of Israelites coming together, and certainly we see that as a challenge today. I mean, we understand that this living in Canada, living in British Columbia specifically, but it's a challenge all across Canada right now of somehow getting into the lives of the lives of one another, it is more challenging than it's ever been. And, you know, you've had people pointed out that these, in that sense, are unprecedented times. And so we see from scripture, the value that God placed on his people coming together corporately, holy convocation. So we say we need to, we need to just be reminded of that we have to keep working towards these things and working forward in these things. And in fact, that the holiness that the Lord desired, that Christ-like character, is formed, in these holy convocations. That's what he talks about. Then he goes on, to talk about, the Sabbath. And of course, the Sabbath begins the feast. It ends the feast. And this idea of the rest of God's people, that this is what he always had for his people. This concept of rest and in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting that in Deuteronomy chapter 16, that the Lord told his people that they were to appear up in Jerusalem three times every year. And sometimes people speculate, well, maybe they didn't have to attend all the feasts because, you know, there are seven feasts and they only had to appear three times. But actually, as we work through Leviticus chapter 23, that we see really these seven feasts are divided into three blocks. The first three feasts are Passover, unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the Feast of the First Fruits. Well, those feasts happen very close together. So, the children of Israel could have gone up and for basically 3 weeks, one time for 3 weeks, they could have celebrated those three feasts easily. Then, the Lord would have them come up again 50 days later to celebrate the Feast of, Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. And then lastly, he would have them come up 7 months later, the seventh month, he would have them come up and celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so what's interesting is that the Lord was interested in holidays for his people. He actually had built in right from the very beginning that his people would have 5 weeks of holidays. They would have 5 weeks of holidays gathered to him and gathered to his people. And so that's sort of what he talked about, or that's not sort of, that is what he talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 16, the idea of that they would come up at three separate times in the year, but they would acknowledge or remember all of the seven feasts. And so in verse 4, he says, these feasts of the Lord are holy convocations. And sometimes that word is translated appointments, that these were exact appointments that God had for his people. Now, this word for appointments is the word used back in Genesis chapter 1 verse 14. And in Genesis 1 verse 14, the Lord lays down a principle. He said that the sun and the moon, are given for signs and for seasons. So it's for signs. And then secondly, for appointments or seasons, or even this word for feast, it's the same word. And so that's helpful as we think about the sun and the moon. We don't want to make the mistake that the Pharisees and the scribes made. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, they asked the Lord Jesus for a sign. They said, give us a sign. And he said, well, you know, the problem that you guys make is that you see the sky being red and you know that the weather's going to be good. And then you see the opposite of that and you know that the weather's going to be poor. And he said, you know, you're missing out. Yes, you're able to use the sun and the moon to tell the weather, you know, the sun to tell the weather, but you're missing out on a greater purpose. And that greater purpose was a sign, you know. And as we think about that, you know, that's logical. You know, signs transcend seasons, don't they? I mean, you think about that. I mean, my mom was saved in 1973, and you know, she would tell the story that, and she still tells the story, she saved at Carlin Elementary School, which is the sign across the road says 24 kilometers to our Salmon Arm, 24 kilometers. That sign is still there. That sign has been there for 24 or It's 24 kilometers, but that sign has been there for, well, since before 1973, the sign hasn't changed. Yes, they've updated it, but that sign has transcended lots and lots of seasons. And so the Lord said, hey, oh, we see the sun and the moon in the sky, and we use it to judge the weather. And he said, that's okay, it can do that. But he said, hey, make no mistake that these are also for signs first before they are for seasons. And you know, you have that significance in John's gospel, that when John thought about miracles, the miracles of the Lord Jesus, he doesn't call them miracles. He's very specific. He calls them signs, meaning that those miracles that the Lord Jesus performed, hey, they transcend time. That what the Lord Jesus did in all those stories, all those accounts in the Gospel of John, he's continued to do those. He continues to do those kind of things. Still gives sight to the blind. Still gives life to those who are dead. You know, those kind of things. And so, signs, you know, I've often thought of this miracle of the Lord Jesus, of the woman with the blood issue. You remember this, and maybe we can keep our finger here and turn to, the Gospel of Matthew. Let's see it here. Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9, it says in verse 18, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. Jesus turned around and said, turned around when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. So, you know, why would she do this? Why would she take it upon herself to touch the hem of his garment? Where in the world would she ever get that concept from? Well, I would suggest that she would have known Genesis. She would have known on Genesis 1, she would have known that the sign wasn't just for seasons. It was actually, as the Bible said, for signs first and then for seasons secondly. And so with that in mind, if she would have turned back to the last book in the Old Testament, to Malachi, you can turn back just a couple of pages. This is the last chapter in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. It says, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And so now we see that the accuracy of scripture, which we're continually challenged with, that the word for son is capital. And so we know that the reason the translators have done that is because it's a title for deity. So that this is referring to deity here, the Son, S-U-N, a Son of Righteousness. It's a direct reference to the Lord Jesus. And it says that the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And we look up the word in Strong's for wings, and you know what we find out it says? It says, it could be translated hem, outer extremity, the hem of a garment. And so really we could translate this verse, the Son of Righteousness, this title for deity, shall arise with healing in his outer garment, his outer fringe. And so, hey, what she was doing in Matthew chapter 9 was not fanciful. It was actually based on one verse from the Old Testament, the last book of the Bible. And that's really what faith is, right? Faith is taking the word of God and applying it in our lives. And remember, that's what the Lord Jesus commended her for, that she, he said, had operated on the basis of faith. It's interesting if you turn, just since we're so close here, turn over to, let's see here, in Matthew to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 34 says, when they had crossed over, this is the Lord and his disciples, when they came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region and brought to him all who were sick and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. So I suspect at least that this testimony was based on her testimony. Her witness, her testimony was based on the word of God. And again, so she saw that the sun and the moon, the sun wasn't just given for seasons, it's actually given for signs too. And so she took that and she applied it in her life. And just think of the difference in the difference in her life and the influence that it was in the lives of others. So back to Leviticus chapter 23, it says these feasts of the Lord are holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. And so we think of signs, we think of seasons, and now as we think of appointed times, we're reminded at least that these feasts of the Lord were fulfilled in that exact day in the calendar which God predicted would be. You know that the lamb was chosen here on the 10th day. It was taken and slain at twilight of the 14th day. The 15th day started the day of unleavened bread. And you know, some of Abel, he pointed out that most likely, and I think this is accurate, this is where I'm at today, is that the 14th, in the day in which the Lord Jesus died, that the 14th would have been Thursday, the 15th, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a Sabbath, right? It was a Sabbath. We know that the first day and the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a Sabbath. And so that would have been the Friday, right? The 15th. And then the 16th, the Saturday, which would also have been a Sabbath, right? Because the Saturday was always a Sabbath, would have been the 16th. And so Sunday, which would have been the day after the Sabbath, which would have tied into the Feast of First Fruits, would have been the 17th. Okay. So, you have Friday, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would have been the 15th, which would have been a Sabbath. You have Saturday that also would have been a Sabbath. And I think that's what John is referring to when he says, remember, he gives insight into that in John chapter 19. He says specifically that Sabbath was a high Sabbath. And so, what some scholars say, that high Sabbath would have been the two side by side, a Sabbath on the Friday and a Sabbath as well on the Saturday. And so that would be what John was referring to. And so if that's true, that Thursday's the 14th, Friday's the 15th. So the Lord Jesus died on the Thursday on the 14th, in the tomb on the 15th, in the tomb on the 16th. Resurrected Sunday morning, early Sunday morning, while it was still dark. Remember, they showed up at the tomb. That would have been the 17th day of the month. Now, what's remarkable about that is that as we think about timing, God's perfect timing and all these things. Back in Genesis chapter 8, we have this sort of reading through Genesis. We know it's not a history book. It's a spiritual book, mostly we don't know much about all these things that happen in Genesis, but we've got all these little looks into these people's lives. And so we come to the story of Noah and the ark, and we find that the day that the ark came to rest, remember what day was that? Now, of course, everybody's muted, so nobody can talk, but I know most of you know this. The ark came to rest. Moses tells us in Genesis it came to rest on the 17th day of the 7th month. Okay, that's Genesis 8 verse 4. Okay. And so the 17th day of the 7th month, you say, well, is that the same day as here in Leviticus chapter 23? Is that the same day as the Passover? We say, actually it is. Cause remember in Exodus chapter 12, that month, the month of the Passover, which was originally the seventh month, it became the first month of the year to the children of Israel. So God changed their calendar in Exodus 12. So that's actually the same day. So if it's true what we said in the beginning, the Lord Jesus was resurrected on the 17th day of the month, that, hey, in fact, this is exactly the same day as the ark came to rest. And some, some books we have on Leviticus chapter 23 say, in fact, that's probably the same day the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea too, that they actually were standing on the shore of the Red Sea with the sea closed behind them and Pharaoh and his army destroyed. And that would have been the morning of the 17th too. I'm not sure if exactly that's true, but I wouldn't be surprised. So feasts, appointments, the exact timing of these things. Then let's move down to the next section, the Feast of First Fruits. Again, no question, this was fulfilled, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Okay. I guess it would be useful to add to these ideas that the barley harvest, that's what's represented in the Feast of First Fruits. Here it's the barley harvest. 50 days later, the Feast of Pentecost is connected with the wheat harvest. Okay. So you have the barley harvest at First Fruits. Pentecost is the wheat harvest. And again, this idea that Israel's economy was an agrarian economy. These guys were farmers. Thus the whole thing built around the sun and the moon and planting and harvesting and food. I mean, this is what their whole system was built around, and God's provision for them in food and taking care of them. Remember the land, although they lived in the land was always the Lord's. They just simply looked after it as stewards for the Lord. And so barley harvest, and then 50 days later, the wheat harvest. Well, the gospel that helps us with that, the gospel that helps us with the barley harvest and the wheat harvest is John's gospel. You know, he actually has this perfectly laid out. You know, some have pointed out before that the only miracle that recorded in all four gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. And so the feeding of the 5,000 is in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke, and it's in John. But you know, what's different about John's gospel is John tells us the loaves, what kind they were. None of the synoptics tell us what kind of bread this was that was broken, that the little boy's lunch was. But John tells us it was actually barley loaves. And so this 2/10 a deal of fine flour, which was barley flour in the Feast of First Fruits, is connected with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But again, connected with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in its context to the world, right? And you know that, hey, there's lots of verses in the New Testament that tell us that that the Lord Jesus died for the world, he's the savior of all, especially of those who believe. I mean, 2 Corinthians, he talks about that God is in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. You have verses about the world in Romans, you know, Hebrews chapter 2, that he tasted death for every man. And so that's connected with the Feast of First Fruits, this barley harvest. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, resurrection for all of humanity, right? You know, there's more examples of that than what we've said. But then we come to the Feast of Pentecost. This is connected in his resurrection, or the bringing in of the church. And again, that's distinct. I mean, we want to make sure that we're not answering every question, obviously, but we want to make sure that, you know, we understand that there are distinctions in these things as we work through the Bible, that the scriptures are often very distinct about these things, that, you know, that they're not synonyms. You know, Sir Robert Anderson points this out. I think it's so helpful that, you know, the death of Christ and the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ, yes, they're connected, but they're not synonyms for the same thing. That you think of crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ or the cross of Christ, this is a truth connected with believers. So Robert Anderson goes on to say that the blood of Christ is connected with the application by faith of the work of the Lord Jesus. He said this is a term connected with the lost, and this is how they enter in, by the blood of Christ, connected with cleansing from sin. And so it's good to see these things, that even they're in the Leviticus feast, the Levitical feast, these concepts running side by side. What I think is very encouraging is that in the Feast of First Fruits, the measure of fine flour, do you notice it in verse 13, it says, its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, and that'd be fine barley flour. And then when you turn over to verse 17, it says, you shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. And so there, that fine flour would be wheat. Whereas previously, the fine flour, the measure of fine flour would be, barley. And what's interesting about that is that, the fraction, you notice that? It says 2/10. What do you find interesting about that? Well, I just wonder in contrast to just a little bit further down, it says, in verse 13, it says, your offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. So it says 1/4 of a hin of wine, but 2/10 fine flour. Well, what is significant is that the fraction's not its lowest denominator, right? 1/4 is. You can't make that fraction smaller, but 2/10, we wouldn't actually think of something as 2/10. We would think of that number as being 1/5, but the Bible, every single time as it thinks of the fine flour measure, is always 2/10. And so, a brother that's reading pointed out that, just kind of brought these ideas together, said that 10 is always the number of responsibility, right? Man's responsibility, 10 commandments, 10 toes, 10 kingdoms, 10's the number of responsibility. He says now 2/10 is that responsibility from 2 different aspects. And so he says first responsibility to God, secondly responsibility to man. Now we know that's true. We know from Genesis that first man's responsibility to God was broken, right? That's Genesis 3. Genesis 4, responsibility to man. We know that when the Lord Jesus thought about the law, people challenged him on his thinking of the law. They said, what's the greatest commandment? Do you remember what he said? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Excuse me. Sorry. Remember he said, love the Lord your God with all your strength, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So he put these 2 things together. In fact, he was able to summarize the whole Old Testament law in these 2 ways. Responsibility to God, responsibility to man. And so you see that here in the 2/10 measure that the whole feast, all the offerings were built around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, that's God's point in the universe, right? God's point in the universe is Christ formed in the individual in salvation, Christ formed in the church corporately, right? This is the purpose of the church, that she might be his body, that he might live his life through her. And so this idea of first responsibility to God, secondly, responsibility to man. So now if we were thinking about which gospel most emphasizes this, which would it be? Well, it would be John's gospel. You remember John's gospel says in John 14, the Lord Jesus said, I love the Father, right? And what was he going to do? He was going to go to the cross for the glory of his Father. And then in the next chapter, just a few verses later in chapter 15, the Lord Jesus says, greater love hath no man than this, than he would lay down his life for his friends. And so we see John emphasizing years later after the Lord Jesus gone back to heaven, these principles are the 2/10 of fine flour. The Lord Jesus, his responsibility to God, his love to God, his responsibility to man, his love for man. And so you see these things, lived out or in picture form, if you will, in the Levitical feast. So this becomes the Feast of Weeks. This is the Feast of Pentecost connected with the wheat harvest. And then, of course, as many have pointed out, the break between, I guess it's good to say, to see that, you know, we see that the Trinity here, we see in the Passover, we see the person of the Lord Jesus, God the Son. As we think of the Feast of First Fruits, okay, we see this Feast of First Fruits, that reminds us of God the Father, right? It was him who resurrected the Lord Jesus. We have that verse emphasized multiple times in the New Testament. And of course, the Feast of Weeks would be the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who came down. Christ ascended, and then the Spirit came down. Now, it's also interesting to see that the two tenths of the ephah, a fine flour, were baked with leaven in these two loaves. And so, hey, that's not a stretch to see. Hey, there was no leaven in the person of the Lord Jesus, but there is in the church, right? And hey, it's in the church because the church is made up of humans, right? It's made up of us. And so we still have that sin nature, but what stops leaven from growing in bread is fire, right? It's fire that stops the process, right? And do you remember when the Spirit came down at Pentecost? What did he come down as? He came down as tongues of fire. And so this is a picture of the Spirit of God, the need for the Spirit of God in the life of the church and the life of believers to live out the life of Christ. We need the fruit of the Spirit. This is Christ-like character being formed in our lives. And so it's interesting that the timing of all these things, hey, the Lord knows what's going on in the world, right? He's very aware. He knows exactly the day in which we live, but still the challenge to live for Christ in this day is the character of Christ to be formed in us. This is what the Levitical feasts were all about, and helping us to that. And of course, we won't take the break. We know there's a break comes, and then the last three feasts, which interestingly enough, start with Israel's New Year, right? That the Feast of the Trumpets actually begins Israel's New Year, and those feasts are yet to come. God is still going to yet deal with Israel. And actually, you see that in the next chapter. It talks about the 12 loaves mixed with the fine flour. Again, two-tenths of an ephah. In chapter 24, verse 5, it says, "And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. Two-tenths of an ephah shall be in each cake." And that's a picture of the next dispensation Christ formed in Israel, right? That Christ is going to be reunited to his people and see a great work move forward, which we read about in the Revelation. Let's just close with a word of prayer, and then we can maybe talk about it if we want some more. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, and we just ask that we would be challenged, and Lord, that we would be encouraged and helped. We see lots of challenges going on, and lots of challenges that we individually face. We want to know and believe that your word, the person of your Son, is sufficient for all of these things. And so we just ask for help. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus, asking for your blessing upon your people. In Jesus' name, amen.